Bibles. I'll tell you where to turn in a few minutes. You might want to use the back of your bulletin if you take notes or want to take notes. Jose, I'll turn my mic on, please. So this is the third week that we are in this new series that we have entitled How to Live in an Increasingly Secular and Ungodly Culture. And we don't have any problem understanding that's where we are as a culture. And so that's what we're addressing here. We've drew a question out of the first week from Psalm 11, verse 3, that says that the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we're putting those two things together and looking for answers to those questions. And the path that we are pursuing here in finding answers is by looking at different biblical characters who also found themselves in their lifetime in a troubling, ungodly culture, and looking at what God did in their life and some of the truths they embraced, and then drawing that from that to our lives here in our culture that we're living in, because these are universal truths, and so they apply no matter what time period you live in. And so this is the way we're proceeding with answering to this question. And by the time we get to the end, as I've been saying, it's going to give us a plan, a path to pursue for us in this culture that we are a part of. So let me just very quickly review the first two truths that we've looked at. The first one was remember who is in charge. It was an example of David from Psalm 11. And if you remember, we learned that no matter how society may change, no matter what's going on around us, nothing changes with the Lord. And as David brought out in that psalm, God is still in His holy temple. He is still on His heavenly throne. Can't affect Him. He is in charge. And so as we outline that particular psalm, we talked about when the things in life rattle you. And things rattle us. When the things in life rattle us, remember who's above us, who's in charge, who He is, and then trust those things to Him, because He is in charge. Second truth, last week, fortify and refresh your heart daily. And we do this primarily through God speaking to us through His holy, inspired Word. And we noted several passages that kind of undergird this truth. But for the particular example, the model, we went to the prophet Elijah. And after his tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, defeating Baal and the false prophets, and then thousands that were there on the mountain bowing down and praising God, and how he said that must have put in Elijah this great hope that, yes, there's going to be a great revival. There's going to be this wholesale turning away from Baal back to the true God, Jehovah God. But then the next morning, he gets this ultimatum, not ultimatum, this threat from Jezebel that by the next day, you're going to be dead, just like you killed the false prophets. And it just rattled him, to use that term again. And so he, disappointed, discouraged, full of self-pity, as we talked about, ran for his life. Got to the place where he collapsed and actually asked God to take his life. And yet God so graciously came, and in that still small voice that we talked about, spoke to him. And what did he do? He fortified him and refreshed him for the next thing God had for him to do in his ungodly culture. And that's the principle we drew from that. We need to be fortified. We need to be refreshed in this culture, in this world that is around us. And that happens primarily through God speaking to us. And the primary way He speaks to us is through His holy Word. So how are we to live in this increasingly secular and ungodly culture? By remembering who is in charge, by being fortified and refreshed by His Word. And so today we come to the third truth, but this time, for our example, we're going to look at a person who failed to fully embrace this truth I'm going to be sharing with you. We'll have to wait to get towards the end of the message to get it. But this person did not fully embrace this truth that we're going to talk about today. But like with Elijah, this is another very familiar story to you. It's the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you go ahead and find Genesis 19 in your Bibles. We'll get there in just a few minutes. What you may not know, I know this is a familiar story, but what you may not know about this story is how often what happened in Sodom is referred to in the Bible. All throughout the Bible. I'll give you the books in a little bit. But it's something that's referred to back to quite frequently in the Bible. So let me just give you a little bit of a lead up to chapter 19. The city of Sodom is first mentioned in Genesis 10, way before the time of Abraham and Lot. But it was one of the oldest cities in the world, and it became one of the most decadent and immoral cities in the world as well. And so that was happening before Lot resided there. But as you remember, God called Abraham in chapter 12 to leave where he was living and promised to make of him a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And we have been, haven't we? Through Jesus. And so he called Abraham to leave, to go to the place he would eventually show him. So at 75 years of age, you're talking about in the 80s, Betty, at 75 years of age, Abraham takes his wife, Lot, his nephew, all their possessions, and they head out, and God finally leads them to the land of Canaan. Well, over some time, Abraham and Lot, they greatly prosper, become quite wealthy. They measured wealth back then in terms of herds and livestock and servants, and both of them had a great number of those, so much so that it was starting to create some conflict between the two camps because there wasn't enough space in the land for all the property and livestock they had. And so if you remember in Genesis 13, Abraham comes to Lot and he offers him, you make a choice. Which land do you want? The land down here, which is rich in water and full of water and fertile. That's where Sodom was, which is what Lot chose. And so Abraham chose the other, went the other direction, up into the mountainous areas around. And that section concludes with this verse, chapter 13, verse 13. Where it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Or as one translation says, or sinning greatly against the Lord. And I just want to pause and just remind you that the Lord takes note of people and cultures and nations that gives itself into great sinfulness. And that prompts a response from the Lord. Maybe not all the ways we expect it. Maybe not in the time frame we expect it. But it prompts a response from the Lord. Chapter 18, very familiar story. Three strangers show up at the tent of Abraham. Two angels. Two of them were angels. The other one is the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Christ. And it seems like Abraham quickly discerned that these were not ordinary men. And so he prepares this scrumptious meal for them. And here is Abraham at 99 years of age and an esteemed man in his own day and time. And yet he stands by like a servant ready to serve any needs these three men have as they're eating their meal. After the meal is over, these strangers visit with Abraham. They state again the original promise from God that God was going to make of him a great nation. And yet this time there was one thing a little different. They finally gave a timetable, and Abraham was told, next year at this time, you will finally have a son that they had waited for what was it, 25 or so years? But for our purpose today, the most interesting part of the conversation occurred at the end. So back up to Genesis 18, or you can follow it up here. I want to read verses 16 and 17, and then we'll jump to verse 20. So Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down there and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, of course, the Lord is omniscient. He knew exactly what was going on, but he's speaking in human terms for Abraham's sake. But can I just point this out to you? And I encourage you to, this might be one of those you need to write down. But please understand that whenever God dispenses judgment, whether it's in the past, whether it's today, whether it's in the future, He always does so from perfect knowledge of that person, that situation, that culture, that nation. From perfect knowledge. And regardless of what people or cultures or nations think, He will judge on His view of sin, not man's view of sin. He will judge on His view of sin, not by what the experts say, not by how people have redefined sin or excused it or blamed it on someone else. And mankind will be held accountable in God's court, not in man's court. In God's court. And in God's court, again, they will be judged with perfect knowledge. Nothing will be misrepresented. Nothing will be manipulated. Nothing will be misinterpreted. Nothing will be inaccurate. Nothing will be half-told. It will be with perfect knowledge. And so here's another important statement in my mind. No person, or culture for that matter, will be able to say that God has judged them wrongly or inaccurately. He always judges with perfect knowledge. Back to our story. The two angels leave, and then we have this remarkable conversation between Abraham and his Lord. And as Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and obviously Lot was on his mind and heart. And what I love most about this part of the story is the tenderness and the closeness between Abraham and his God. So would you look at verse 22? Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Or as the Amplified puts it, and Abraham came close. And so the picture here is this close, personal, intimate conversation between Abraham and his Lord. Now, what he's going to ask for here is significant. It's bold. But I love the picture of how this conversation took place. It takes me to the verse in James 4 that says, if we draw near to God, what will happen? He will draw near to us. That's what's happening here. And so if you remember, Abraham asked the Lord in great humbleness, but I would also suggest to you reverent boldness. And that's always a proper way. Some of these big requests we take to the Lord for our prodigals. Humbleness, but reverent boldness. So look at verse 23. You know this part of the story well. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly or do right? Brethren, that is a bold prayer. That is a bold prayer. And so the Lord responded, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. That's a merciful God that we belong to. You know the rest of the conversation, how Abraham kept coming back and lowering the number and finally got to 10. And I don't think there was any kind of manipulative aspect or attitude in Abraham. I just think the more he thought about that and the wickedness in the towns, he probably realized it's going to be harder and harder to find righteous people. And I don't think the Lord would have responded positively if He knew Abraham was coming from a manipulative type of attitude. And yet in the end, what did the Lord say? if 10 righteous can be found, I will spare the cities. And I don't know what you take from that, but one of the things I take from that is this, that I'm struck by its suggestion of how just a small percentage of genuine Christians have a protecting aspect in holding back God's judgment on a people, a culture, a nation, even the world for that matter. That a small percentage, He would have spared this exceedingly wicked place if only 10 righteous could be found. Do you think that could be true for America? That the sincere Christ follower here has something to do with withholding at least God's full judgment on a country that also is full of sin and wickedness? I would think so. I think so. But as you know the story, there could not even be found 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we come to chapter 19, I don't have time to read it to you. I'm sorry. You might want to go back and refresh your memory. Read it through again sometime this week or this afternoon. But it's such a tragic story in so many ways, so many levels. But as you remember, the angels arrive and they see firsthand the wickedness of the city, actually have to use angelic powers to protect themselves as well as Lot and his family. And then afterwards, they actually announce to Lot the reason they're there and that God is going to destroy the cities and he needs to gather his family and get out of town as fast as he can. The next morning, they say the same thing. You've got to get out of here. And we read that Lot hesitated. And then we read this stunning statement in my mind, chapter 19, verse 16. But Lot hesitated, so the angel seized his hand and the hand of his wife, the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. The compassion of the Lord was upon him. Why? Because he's a compassionate God. And I'll give you one other reason in just a minute. Well, there's a lot more to this story. As I said, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but there's more unflattering things of Lot. But finally, he gets out of the city. They head away to another town that they request permission from the angels to go to. And then starting with verse 24, we read this. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And if you'll notice verse 27, it tells us as Abraham was looking down from the mountains in a distance, he saw smoke rising and it looked to him like it was just a furnace burning down there. And then this section concludes with this verse, verse 29. I didn't get that one put in there either. Okay, look at verse. If you not have your Bibles open, I'm sorry, you just have to listen. But verse 29 of chapter 19. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow which he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And what strikes me with that is this, brethren. Who knows how your righteous life with the Lord and your petitions for a particular person, maybe again it's for that prodigal, who knows how much they are spared because the Lord is remembering your walk with Him and your prayers on behalf of that person. So we're given a hint here. One of the reasons God showed compassion to Lot was because of Abraham. Your righteous life matters. You may not even know all the ways it matters and how the Lord honors that, as well as your prayers. Very significant verse there. Now, what is insightful from this point on in the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, is how often the Bible keeps referring back to this event in Sodom and Gomorrah as a preview of the judgment that's going to come upon this earth. And so if you look it up, you'll find that this event is referenced in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, Matthew, Luke, Romans, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. 14 different books in God's Word reference looks back to this event and its significance that God's going to judge again. And so just this story just keeps coming up over and over and over again throughout the Bible. It's significant. We can't look at all 14 books. I can't even look at the two I wanted to look at. So I'm going to skip the first one, but if you want to write down the reference, it's Luke chapter 17, 26 through 30. You can read that one on your own. Let me just go ahead and jump ahead to this last one because this is the one we actually are going to draw our third truth from. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 6. I need a sound on those of you who have apps, so I know you're turning pages even in your apps. Because I like hearing the pages turn. So if you got a sound that goes with that, that's the one sound your phone's allowed to make in our service, okay? So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says this. Peter said, "And if he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." And so here again we see the case of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just some isolated Bible story way back in the book of Genesis, but that it was a case study of what's going to happen when the ungodly face God. So it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, even though it was a real event, it serves also through the Bible as a preview, or maybe as a herald, or as a forerunner to God's judgment on this world. And you've heard me say enough times through the years, but let me just state it again, brethren, God's a God of love, but God's also a God who judges sin, and God's also a God who judges sinners. You can't separate those. And for those people who want to believe that God doesn't judge, look again at the end of this verse. It says God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? As an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. In other words, that He is a God who judges sin, who judges sinners. And so, how very, very foolish it is to try to pick and choose what aspects of God that you want to believe in. Because it doesn't change the reality of who He is. A person is going to be judged. A person is going to give an account on the basis of who God is, not who they think or want to believe God is. That's so important in this day and time in which we live that just wants to talk about God's love. Thank God for that. But He's also a God who judges sin and sinners. So look at verse 7. It says, "And if God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and felt, his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So based on these verses, I would just like, and as all the other stuff is background, let me give you this third truth. How are we to live in the midst of this increasingly secular and ungodly culture? And this is truth number 3. We're to grieve over our fallen culture, but we are not to be drawn down or compromised by it. Grieve over it, but be cautious that it doesn't draw you down and cause you to compromise your walk and your devotion and your love for the Lord. And Lot did this. Lot did grieve. That's what it's saying in these verses. Lot did grieve over his culture, and he should have. Look at the way he says it. Peter uses two different terms here. The first one, verse 7, Lot was oppressed. The NIV says distressed. But he was oppressed by the depraved conduct of the sinful people around him. Now, I don't know why Lot chose to live in Sodom, why he wanted to raise his family there. Maybe, to use a term sometimes you hear people use, maybe he was wanting to have a foot in both worlds, so to speak. But listen, the ungodly world will lure you in. And if you go back and read, you actually see this progress with Lot. We're first told in chapter 13 that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, just toward Sodom. The very next chapter, it says he was living in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, he's sitting in the gates, which is where the key business leaders did business. So he, from pitching his tent to living in it, now being one of the leaders, business people. And so we see that, do I need to remind us again? Sin will take you further than you want to go. And it certainly did so with Lot. But at the same time, it says, he was oppressed, he was distressed. But what he saw and heard going on around him, the second word Peter uses, verse 8, is even stronger, tormented. King James says, vexed by what he saw. And so Lot, living among this culture in that day, was tormented day by day in his soul. He was oppressed, he was distressed, he was tormented, he was vexed in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds, the wicked deeds he saw happening around him in that culture. And I think we can identify with that, can't we? With some of the things we see happening in our culture. So it's understandable, brethren, and it's completely proper for us as Christ followers to be distressed by the fallen state of our culture around us and even broader around the world. If you remember, Jesus was deeply grieved at the sin and unbelief of Jerusalem. Paul, it says in Acts 17, 16, was greatly distressed to see in that city, which was Athens, all the idols, the idolatry that was going on, greatly distressed in his spirit as he saw all of that. So that there's something wrong with us as followers of Christ if we're not disturbed by all the sin and wickedness that we see around us in our nation, in our culture. When you see the foundations destroyed, when we see the suffering caused by sin and evil, when we see the brokenness in people's lives and in families, when we see the senseless cruelty and violence that we hear on the news almost daily, when we see just the blatant evil and wickedness in our culture, we should be distressed. We should be oppressed. We should be vexed because of all that's going on. So this is a series about how we should respond, how we should live in the midst of a growing secular and ungodly culture. And part of the way we are to respond to that is that we should deeply be grieved over what we see. And I don't think you do, but we don't want to downplay it. It's not as bad as it is. No, it is bad. It is bad. And so we should pray for the church, for the brethren, for the culture, for the leaders. We ought to pray. But then we come across this strange verse, verse 7. And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, I just got to tell you, when I read Genesis, that's not what comes to my mind as I think about Lot, that he was a righteous man. I get the impression he was selfish. He chose the better land instead of deferring to his elder when Abraham gave him the choice. He apparently liked something about the allurements and the excitement of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he pitched his tent there. And step by step, he's just lured more into the culture there. In the end, he has to be pulled out by his arm by an angel to get him out of the town. And I read some of the other things he did and said, and hey, righteous is not what comes to my mind when I think of him. And yet this passage declares three times, uses the word righteous in describing him. And also verse 7, God rescued righteous Lot from God's impending judgment. And that again, to me, is a great picture of God's mercy. Think about it. Go back to that thing about God has perfect knowledge. So God had perfect knowledge of who Lot was. God had perfect knowledge of how he had been impacted and compromised because of his culture. We didn't read it, but God had full knowledge of what an ineffective leader and father he was. Remember when the angels told him to gather up his family, he goes to his future son-in-laws, and God's going to send judgments, God's going to destroy the city. What was their response? They just kind of laughed. They thought he was joking. No respect toward this man that was going to be their father-in-law. And God also had perfect knowledge of how all the number of wars and death and struggle that would impact Israel, God's chosen people, that would come from the two sons that were born in a sinful way at the end of chapter 19, if you remember that story. God had full knowledge of all of that. And yet it says, it didn't just say God rescued Lot. I could get that, but that God rescued righteous Lot. And I don't know how to put all that together in my mind, and so I just come back once again and say, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He is a merciful God. So Lot is the negative example of this truth that we're looking at. For yes, he deeply grieved over his sinful, wicked culture, but he was also drawn down by it and compromised by it. And it bore so much pain in his life, in his family's life. He lost his wife, even though she got out of the city, but you remember that story. His family's life, and even beyond that for years, from the impact those two nations that came from those two boys would have in the nation of Israel. So how do we live in the midst of a secular, ungodly culture? Truth number three, we grieve over the fallen culture, but we don't let it draw us down and cause us to compromise. Don't yield to it. Don't give in to it. And that takes an intentional battle, because there's this constant bombardment, is there not, of its message, of its lifestyle, of its values, of its thinking, of its allurements. It's a constant barrage on us. And it will affect us. It will drag us down unless we are intentional about making sure we're keeping pursuing the Lord and pressing on with the Lord and walking faithfully with Him in the holiness and purity of lifestyle He's called us to walk in. You know, I like every once in a while, or many times, when I'm in the New Testament, quoting from Kenneth Wiest, who was a tremendous Greek scholar, and he came up with his own Greek translation of verses. Watch how he translates verse 7. Righteous Lot completely worn down by that culture. And that's what can happen. We can be worn down by this constant bombardment of this culture upon us, even when we're not trying to even look for it. It's just, bam, there. Everywhere you turn, everything you hear. Thus, how much more does that emphasize truth number two, that we need to be fortified and refreshed through God's Word daily, through God speaking to us daily. Because this ungodly culture can just wear us down and lure us in. You know, some work situation or the people you work with, they may just wear you down. There may be a family issue that just, it can wear you down. It could be some other situation where the pressure of it just can wear you down. Particularly for our younger generation, your friends can wear you down. Social media can wear you down because you hear all the messages of that stuff. The constant sensuality and immorality in culture can wear you down. There are plenty of other things. We could spend a lot of time naming such things. So what a great need there is for us to be fortified and refreshed by hearing God's voice, primarily through His Word. So brethren, we are living in the midst of a fallen, sinful, ungodly culture. How should we live? By remembering who's in charge, by being fortified and refreshed daily through hearing God, and by grieving over our fallen culture, yes, but guarding against it, drawing us down, and compromising our walk in love with the Lord. And again, that will require us intentionally pursuing the Lord, pursuing our relationship with Him. So let's pray. Father, this wasn't a trying to pick on Lot day. But Lord, we're looking at examples. And we see there's a good aspect. He was deeply grieved by the society he was living in. But he didn't guard himself. We could argue he shouldn't have lived there to begin with. But Lord, he allowed that culture to draw him down and to compromise his standards, to compromise his morality and beliefs. And it affected, had to affect his relationship with you. So Lord, may this ring true in our lives, this truth. Yes, it's understandable and proper that we're grieved by so many of the things that we see happening around us. But we can't let it draw us down. We can't let it cause us to compromise in our walk in devotion and love for you. We must intentionally, regularly, daily pursue you, walking with you, hearing from you, taking a stand for you when those kinds of situations run to you when we feel these things kind of having that wearing down effect on us. So thank you for this truth. It's critically important in this day and time in which we live. May you apply it in the way you just see fit for each one of our lives today. For our ask in Jesus' name, amen.